Proverbs 21, verses 21 to 31. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. You're going to read the even-numbered on your own because I may be coughing half of the way through. So we'll work on it. Proverbs 21, verse 21 through 31. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales... Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. What's his name? The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Lord, we want to trust that. We want to be men and women who count on that. That we are counting on your name. Counting on your name to save us. And thank you, Lord, that this is not a foolish thing to count on. Thank you. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I want to kind of clue you in on some of the holiday changes we are facing, and I'll try to remind you every week. What's happening back there? We're going to do things a little differently this year at Christmas time, and the reason is this is one of those wonderful, magical years where Christmas falls on Sunday morning. Woohoo! And which is always a mess for church. So we've been thinking about this, and here's the way we're thinking. We're kind of thinking that people, because of their family things, are going to probably either go, if they're going to go to church at all, you're going to either show up on Christmas Eve or you're going to show up on Christmas morning. Most likely, you probably won't be doing both, because you'll do family things in one time. And yeah, you know what? You with me here? So what we're going to do is we're going to make our Christmas Eve service identical to our Christmas morning service, because we figure that then it'll be easier on us old farts as well, so that we won't have to do as much. We're also going to be doing, because it is my this comes from my years of running children's ministry at Calvary Anaheim, I hate it when kids are split from their parents on Christmas. And so I just think kids ought to be with your parents. So I'm sorry, parents, where there's no child care on these things. We're going to bring the kids in here, and we're going to have a fun time. We're going to have a blast. We're going to be worshiping. We've got some skit stuff. We've got all kinds of fun things that we're going to be putting together on those services. It's going to be short because I know kids. So it won't be longer than an hour. Christmas Eve will start at 6. Christmas morning, because we figure half of you are going to show up in the evening. So we're only going to go do one service on Christmas morning. We're going to totally change everything. And if you show up at 11 o'clock, you will be too late. Because we're going to do the service on Christmas morning at 10. We're going to split the difference from the two services. So, and that's only on Christmas. We're not doing that on New Year's Day, which is the next week. We're going to do regular services on New Year's Day. So just one week. I know this is confusing. People will get all confused. Because this is just because I get confused. So Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock or Christmas morning at 10 o'clock. Both an hour long. The kids will be in here. We're going to have a blast on those days. So that's the idea for Christmas. On New Year's, we will do our normal New Year's Eve blowout party from 6 to 9 on Saturday night. But we won't do the prophecy update that I normally do on that party thing. We're going to do the prophecy update Sunday morning, New Year's Day. So that's the plan for the holidays, so you know what to plan for. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. It's been a while since we've been in Revelation. I figure it's been almost a month since we've been teaching Revelation, so let's review a little bit. John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos because of his faith, because of his trust in Jesus. And he sees this vision of the future. John sees a door opened in heaven. And in chapter 4, he's caught up before the throne of God. And he starts describing what he sees in Revelation chapter 4. He sees God sitting on his throne in heaven. And there's all kinds of people involved here. There's these 24 elders with golden crowns. There's these strange, bizarre, four living creatures which we have identified as the cherubim of God. And there's all kinds of worship happening in heaven. In chapter 5, John sees a scroll in the hand of God. A scroll with seven seals. We believe this to be the title deed of the earth. And you see, man sold his inheritance of the earth to Satan when he sinned in the garden. And what we're going to see happening over the next 13 chapters in the book of Revelation is the process of Jesus redeeming back, buying back, bringing back the earth into man's inheritance. That's what you're going to be seeing happening over the next couple, over the next 13 chapters. That's part of what's at play here. We see that as Jesus begins to open each seal, a little bit of the scroll is unrolled and things happen on the earth. When the first four seals are broken, you see a horse and a rider with each seal is sent out. These are the guys that we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If you've heard of that phrase, it comes from chapter 6 of Revelation. With each guy, something is happening on the earth. With the first seal, with the first rider, we've talked about the Antichrist being revealed on the earth. The second seal, war breaks out on the earth. The third seal, economic chaos. You think the economy is bad now? Just wait. The fourth seal, death. Death covers earth. A quarter of the world's population dies. Hard stuff, difficult stuff. We start in chapter 6, verse 9 is where we pick it up. We see the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The fifth seal opens, and the scene takes place in heaven. There is an altar. We've talked about how in the Old Testament, this worship center that they made in Moses' day, the tabernacle. He had this tent thing called the tabernacle where they were taught how to worship. Also, Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, these were meant to be models of heaven. And the things that you see built in the temple are actually found in reality in heaven. And so there are things, there's a sea in the temple. Well, there's a glassy sea in heaven. There is an altar in the earthly temple. In heaven, there's an altar as well. And at this altar, he sees under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. In the Old Testament, when you study the sacrifices that happen at the altar, part of the process involves the shedding and the pouring out of blood. Because that's the process of sacrifice. The blood represents the life of the animal. The life is being poured out. But what's interesting is that a little bit of the blood would be sprinkled on the altar, but the majority was poured out at the base underneath the altar. So what you see happening here in heaven, these souls under the altar, what you're seeing is you're seeing a picture, imagery of sacrifice. That's important, and that's important as you're looking at this passage, that what's happening with these souls, it's about sacrifice. These people have been sacrificed in a sense. It says in verse 9, they've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony. They've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we get to Revelation chapter 12, you get this picture of a great cosmic battle between heaven and hell, between Satan and the kingdom of God. And you actually are told how the kingdom of God is able to conquer Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren," that's Satan, "who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Watch this. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." The battle against Satan is overcome with three weapons. The blood of the Lamb, because it's the blood that brings our forgiveness. So Satan has no longer anything to accuse you of. But also it says the word of their testimony, what they say about Jesus, and the fact that they didn't love their lives unto death. Here in the tribulation period, where we are in chapter 6, you see how that all works out. Because, see, we believe that these people that we're seeing underneath the altar are people who have died after the beginning of the tribulation period. Because they don't have bodies. The rapture takes place before, so they don't have bodies. These are people who, as the tribulation period begins, they came to Christ and they started dying for their faith. And what's odd is that their death is a part of this victory against Satan. How does that work? There's a principle I want to call this ready to die. What we're catching a glimpse of here are people who will die for their faith. Now, lots of people have already died for the faith. But these are people that after the tribulation starts will die for believing in Jesus. They are sacrifices for the gospel. They were willing to accept whatever trouble came their way because of Jesus. They're sacrifices in a sense. Look at Romans chapter 8. I want you to see how Paul, his concept of how he handles trouble in his life. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says this. Paul writes this. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God did that much for you, do you think God's going to hold something back? If God gave his son for you, do you think God's going to hold back for you? "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Watch this. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, I got to tell you, I used to have trouble with this verse. So I like the rest of Romans chapter 8. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Ho, 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 ho. This is good. I like this. But this thing about being sheep to the slaughter, I could do without that. That doesn't fit in my mind. I don't like this concept. But see, here's the thing, gang. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Not even death. And there may be times when God asks you to be willing to die for him, in a sense. We're in America, so I have to say, in a sense, we got it easy. We have no concept of persecution. But there comes a point, there may be a come a point where God says, look, I need somebody to step up here and do something. Now, your sacrifice doesn't save anybody. It's only Jesus' blood that saves us, that atones for our sin. But there may be purpose in our sacrifice that brings others to Christ. Paul goes on to say, he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is convinced that nothing can separate him from the love of God. And these souls in heaven, in Revelation 6, are examples of that. They've died. They've been martyred for the faith. And are they separated from the love of God? No, they're in heaven. They're in heaven for Pete's sake. Actually, for Jesus' sake, not for Pete. Pete, it was Jesus that died for us. What are you willing to do for the Word of God and for your testimony? How far will you go? I remember when the Jesus movement swept across this area. There's a lot of us who were young kids, and we wanted something to live for. We made a choice. We're going to live for Jesus. We gave our lives to something, a bigger purpose, a greater purpose, something bigger than me. Some of us came out of the hippie generation where we were against materialism. We didn't want to live for stuff. That kind of set us up for living for the right thing. Let me ask you, what are you living your life for? Is there a bigger purpose in your life? Is there a greater good than just you? You know, we complain about the silliest things. Oh, Krispy Kreme ran out of my favorite donuts. You know, and that just like ruins my day because I just can't get my donut. Is that your higher purpose in life? I mean, think about this. And you know what's really sad is that some of us, if we would sit down and look in the mirror and study our lives, that is our higher purpose. My life is only happy when I get the things that I want, when I get the toy that I want, when I get that raise or when I get that thrill or whatever. You know what? You know what, gang? It isn't going to last. There is a greater purpose. There is a higher purpose to give your life for. Jim Elliot was a young man who wanted to serve God with his whole life. In 1956, he was part of a team of Bible translators that went into the jungles of Ecuador to bring Christ to a forgotten people, a tribe that had no contact with the outside world. On January 8, 1956, he and his four teammates were killed by the very tribal people they came to help. And yet his death, his sacrifice, would set things in motion, whereas this whole tribe got saved and came to Christ. This is what he wrote. I just had this flash on this morning when I woke up. I was thinking about Jim Elliot. And I did a quick Google search just to see what I could get off of this. And I found they've got a photocopy of his journal, the very journal where he writes this famous quote that a lot of us know about. He wrote this back in 1949. He writes this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, what is the thing that you can't keep? Your life. Your earthly life. You aren't going to keep it. You can't do it. You know, I remember we used to talk about, you know, it used to be the joke among preachers. We talk about Michael Jackson, you know, living in, buying this earth, this oxygen tank that he would sleep in, trying to make his life live longer. You know, it didn't work. You can't keep this life. This life will end. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Heaven is what you can't lose. Do you have a greater purpose? What are you living for? You ready? Are you ready to do whatever it takes to follow him? There's a Roman coin found once that has a picture of an ox on it. The ox is facing two things, an altar and a plow. And the inscription reads, ready for either. The ox had to be ready either for the supreme moment of sacrifice to give himself up as a sacrifice or for the simple life of pulling the plow. And that's the same challenge to us, gang. Will I be willing, if called, to do what it takes to follow Jesus? Maybe even if it's just working hard and serving him and honoring him. Ready to die. There's a great picture here, beloved, in heaven of men and women whose highest purpose was to live for God. Verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So a chorus rings up from this group of people underneath the altar. And they say, okay, we're here. Now, how long till you fix things? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? And what's interesting, the word for avenge, ek dikeo, to vindicate one's right, to do one justice, to avenge a thing. And what's interesting about this word is it's built on the word dikai, the Greek word dikai, which means right or just. In other words, there is a type of vengeance that is proper. Vengeance, making things right. Sometimes we get the notion that as a Christian, it's wrong to even think of vengeance. You know, because we're supposed to be turning the other cheek and all this kind of stuff. But, and so we struggle with this concept of vengeance. Here's these people in heaven saying, when are you going to avenge us? Actually, what they're saying is correct. It's true. I heard a story about a truck driver who dropped in at an all-night restaurant in Broken Bow, Nebraska. The waitress had just served him when three swaggering, leather-jacketed motorcyclists, they were Hell's Angels. They came in and they rushed up to him, spoiling for a fight. One grabs the hamburger off his plate. Another takes a handful of his French fries. The third picks up his coffee and begins to drink it. The trucker didn't respond like you might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, got up, picked up his check, walked to the front of the room, put the check and his money on the cash register, and went out the door. The waitress, she follows him to put the money in the till and stands and watches out the door as the big truck drives away into the night. When she comes back, one of the bikers says to her, well, he's not much of a man, is he? And she said, well, I can't, where is my, well, I can't answer that, but he's also not much of a truck driver. He just ran over three motorcycles in the parking lot. That's what I wish I could do sometime, right? That's getting back. That's getting even. Paul says this about vengeance. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, what's happening in heaven is actually proper. They're crying out, God, avenge us. And God says, yeah, I will. I will, in a bit. I will. I will avenge you in a bit. Vengeance is okay, but it has to be done right and properly. And that means that we don't do it. That means we cry out to God and we put it in his hands. And he will make things right. Verse 11, back in our text. It says, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they're given these souls. And I always find it fascinating that he can see the souls. How does that happen? I don't know. And they're given these white robes. They're told to rest and say, just hang in there. We need a few more until the number is completed. To make the number is filled up to the full. Now, for us prophecy buffs, we will talk about from time to time, we talk about this concept we call the fullness of the Gentiles. And what that means is we pull this from a verse in Romans chapter 11, and we believe that God's kind of like got this number in his mind. And when the number of us pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles get saved, and that number is, we get to that number, then the rapture happens. And I believe that. I think I can kind of point this out in Scripture. We call this the fullness of the Gentiles. And so every year at the Harvest Crusade, I got to tell you, sometimes, you know, when the altar call comes, I'm like on tiptoes going, Is this it? You know, trying to help about rapture time. Here we go, that one more person, this is going to be it. And we kind of wonder sometimes about that. This is a different number. This is a number that also has to be fulfilled. But it's a number of those who will give up their life during the tribulation period. And he says, we got to wait a few more for a few more to die. Why does God allow this to go on? Why does God allow this in the tribulation for more people to die? For more people to be sacrificed? Peter says this, God isn't late with his promise, as some measure lateness. He's restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Right? Right? You open your heart to Jesus, you find his forgiveness, you have eternal life. We've already talked about death can't keep you from him. In fact, you die, you go to heaven. That's kind of a good thing, right? Right? So what's the worst that can happen to you? You go to heaven. But see, in the process of getting people saved, sometimes God has to allow difficult things to happen to his people so that people wake up and come to Christ. Think of Jim Elliot. It was his death that was the catalyst that started one thing after another happening. And this tribe comes to Christ because he was willing to lay down his life. And so why does God allow persecution to happen? Because he's got more people that need to get saved. There is purpose in our sacrifice. There is purpose when, for the right reasons, you take it on the chin. Because you're there to honor God. You're there to tell people about Jesus. And if you have to take a few slaps in the face, what's the worst that can happen? There's purpose behind this, beloved. There's design behind why God's people sometimes suffer. It's all for the end so that people come to Christ. Chapter 6. Now, I know my text somebody fixed it. He said, it's not going to say chapter 6, it's going to say chapter 9 in a few minutes. But chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal. When I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So the next seal happens. Big earthquake, great earthquake. Remember last April, 2011, big earthquake in Japan, 9.0. Over 15,000 people died from the earthquake and the tsunami. It only ranked number 5 in worst earthquakes, though, in modern history. It does rank number 1 in most expensive earthquakes. The greatest earthquake in modern times happened in 1960 in Valdivia, Chile, registering 9.5 on magnitude. Absolutely incredible. They believe that the deadliest earthquake of all time took place in Jiangxi, China in 1556, and they're guessing that it was about an 8.0 earthquake. Over 800,000 people die in this earthquake in China. But these aren't even the big ones. There are bigger ones still. Revelation chapter 16 says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth." Earthquakes are wake-up calls. We have them here. We know them well in California. The one in chapter 6 is one of them. There will be another one in chapter 11, I believe. And then the big one happens in Revelation 16. And it says, verse 12, "And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." This is part of what I call the classic description of the coming of Jesus, the coming of the day of the Lord, the time of the end. Joel writes this, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." When you see these strange things happening in the sky, people are going to wake up and realize that something's happening. Somebody's coming back. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." These things happening in the sky above us are going to wake people up. They're going to rattle some cages. Back in our text, verse 13, it says, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." The sky receded as a scroll. I know, I keep thinking nuclear bombs. Have you ever seen a nuclear bomb, the films of them, or the animations? Actually, is the sound up? Turn the sound up. See, it's like the sky is rolling back, receding. It's a graphic I believe they're saying this is the biggest nuclear bomb ever set off by the Russians, called Tsar Bomba, king of the bombs. These description of the events in the last days, sometimes some of us like to compare them to nuclear war. It could be, it may be that God is going to use mankind's own weapons against him. It could be, that could be the way God could do it. But it could be God has other ways to create the same kinds of effects, like volcanoes. Oh my gosh, some of the volcanoes that have gone off lately, you know, they compare them to nuclear bombs. Difficult times, verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" It says the kings of the earth, great men, mighty men, but even slave and free men, they're hiding themselves. It's not just the rich men that will be hiding out in, almost sounds like the bunkers. I think of the movies, you know, James Bond movies, you know, and the nuclear bunkers, you know. It almost kind of sounds like that. And they're saying to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Who's the one who sits on the throne? God the Father is the one who's on the throne. "And from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, I got to tell you, this just always cracks me up. The wrath of the dragon? The wrath of the lion, but the wrath of the Lamb? I mean, what's wrong with this picture? I just, like Lambo, Rambo Lambo or something. What are you afraid of a lamb for Pete's sake? It says, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day of his wrath. The tribulation is a time known as the wrath of God. That's one of the purposes happening during this seven-year period of time. It is a time of wrath. Now, some people have cooked up this false notion that if God is love, then how can he be a God of wrath? That's because they don't know God. It's not just that he's a God of love, but he is also a God who is just. He is a God who will make things right. Where's my graphic? There we go. He is a God who is just. And when you think about it, we all want things to be made right, don't we? All I have to do is stick up a picture of Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden, and you think, when are the wrongs going to be made right? Do you get that? Is there a cry in your heart for justice? Is there a cry in your heart that evil things be made right? Isn't that? That's a correct thing. Don't hide that. That's a correct thing that God has put in your heart, that the wrongs be made right. Well, gang, that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. It is a time of wrath. It is a time when wrong things are made right. Now, these people say, who can stand? And that's the real question. Who can stand up to God's judgment? We like the idea of sin being punished as long as it's your sin. If it's your sin, as long as you get punished, not me. Because if I'm going to get punished, I want mercy. I don't want judgment. I want mercy. God has made a provision for us, for all of us, by sending Jesus to die in our place. Jesus took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to pay for the sins of the world. Who can stand? Only if you let somebody else pay for you. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. In other words, like we says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement, the spanking, the punishment that would make peace with God with you. The things that would be made, the things that it took to make things right with God, that was what Jesus did in dying in our place. I want to show you some footage. You don't have to hide your eyes from this. This is footage of the Samaritan Passover ritual. I didn't take this footage, it's just on the internet. Because the Samaritans, even though they're not fully Jewish and they have a little twisted Judaism thing, they still practice animal sacrifice. And they still practice at the Passover the sacrifice of a lamb. We often talk about Jesus being the lamb, but we put it off somewhere in the realm of prettiness. It's a nice thing that Jesus died for us. And we often forget the fact that he gave his life for us.
Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. My righteous servant will justify many, because he poured out his life unto death. He was cut off from the land of the living.
Watch the man holding the knife. You see the blood.
For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressor. And by his wounds we are healed.
How do we escape God's judgment? Who can stand? Only if you let him pay for you. And that's what he did. He was the lamb slain for us. Because he loves us so much. We can't stand on our own. But if we allow him to pay for us, if we trust in him, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. You don't face the judgment of God, but have everlasting life. When we put our life into God's hands and have faith in Jesus, God forgives us because the price has been paid. The Lamb was slain. We no longer face the judgment of God. We no longer face the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the tribulation is known as a time of what? Wrath. This is one of the reasons why I kind of have this notion that we probably won't be around during the tribulation. Because God has not appointed us under wrath. He's paid the price. Will you be able to stand in the day of God's wrath? It's simply a matter if you've put your life into Jesus' hands. Now, one last issue. I call it harder to repent. The people of the tribulation. We just read about the great men, the mighty men, the people hiding in the caves. Did they have an idea of what was happening? Will they have an idea of what's happening? Actually, they do, don't they? They're crying to the mountains and the rocks, saying, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne. They sense that God's behind this. They're saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're aware of what's happening. Now, if you were aware that God's wrath has happened and you know that there's a way out, wouldn't you take the way out? But they won't. Instead, they've hardened their hearts. And they say, we don't want this. They're saying, hide us from the wrath. It will not be easier to accept Christ when the tribulation starts. From time to time, people who don't want to put their life in Jesus' hands, they will hear about these end times and they will say wild things like, well, I'll just wait till it happens and then I'll believe in Jesus. I got news for you. It's going to be harder to believe when the tribulation starts. If you can't open your eyes to the truth now, there is no guarantee you'll do it when the Antichrist is deluding the world. Paul writes this. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. That's the Antichrist. And it's according to the working of Satan. With all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you are in this place today where you have not put your life in the hands of Jesus, this is the day to do it. This is the time to do this. I don't know, I'm kind of scaring myself. Because I got to tell you the truth. I think we are coming up to the end. I really do. And it's not just, I mean, I'm supposed to do that, right? I'm supposed to believe that. I'm the preacher. My gosh, it's almost the first of the year I'm supposed to do my prophecy update for Pete's sake every year. And I got to tell you, for years, I'd be doing this thing. I'm like, I can't psych myself into this. It's like I say this every year. But gang, open your eyes. We are getting close. Very close. This is the time to follow Jesus. This is the time to live for a higher purpose than yourself. This is the time to follow him no matter what. Because when the other things start happening, there's no guarantee that you won't be deluded. Do you love the truth? This is the time to follow Jesus. Let's stand and pray.